If we live as Christians in an unbelieving world, and we do, then how do we keep from being overwhelmed or paralyzed by its values and its practices? Well, in today's lesson on understanding God's Word, we'll be looking at this question. This is the L. Nelson Bell Bible Class coming to you from Graham Chapel and Christ Community Church in Montreat, North Carolina. And this is your class teacher, John Akers. Well, we're continuing our series in what are usually called the general epistles, those seven letters toward the end of the New Testament, beginning with James and going through Jude, that were not addressed to specific churches, as Paul's letters usually were, but were addressed to a more general audience, to several churches, or sometimes we're not sure exactly to whom they were addressed. But today is our last lesson in 1 Peter. We've been through the book of James. Now we've been in 1 Peter for some weeks, and we're in our last lesson in chapter 5 of 1 Peter. In our lesson, I'm going to read the first 11 verses. It's a fairly short chapter. We'll look at the end of it in just a moment. But anyway, let's look here in chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. To the elders among you I appeal as a fellow elder and a witness of Christ's sufferings, who also will share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, watching over them, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be. Not pursuing dishonest gain, but eager to serve, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. In the same way, you who are younger, submit yourselves to your elders. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud but shows favor to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same kind of sufferings. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen. Well, as I say, we're in our last lesson. Last week we were in chapter 4 of 1 Peter, and we were looking at the continuation of that theme of godly living in an ungodly world. And we continue that to some extent with today's lesson as well. Last week we noted that in chapter 4 he gives three admonitions, we call them. And the three admonitions were more of a general targeted to those who are believers, regardless of what their social status might be or their marital status or whatever their situation would be. And we looked at those briefly. We said that they were, first of all, be like Christ in your behavior, and then be like Christ in your love, and be like Christ in your suffering. He suffered, and so you may be called upon to suffer. But rejoice when you are identified with him. Do not be ashamed of it, and grow in your commitment to Christ. Well, today, just a few preliminary words. The passage I didn't read is at the very end of the book, and I know it's a little bit out of order, but let me take those verses first, because what he has here in the last few verses are words of personal greeting, final greetings to the people to whom he is writing. It's the first place where he has any specific personal references. You recall that sometimes in Paul's letters, they're filled with personal references, greetings to this person, that person, this church, so forth. Well, here Peter gives two individuals, and that's it. Let me just simply read those verses. It's beginning at verse 12 in chapter 5, with the help of Silas, whom I regard as a faithful brother. I have written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. She who is in Babylon, generally thought to be the church in Rome, she who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you her greetings. And so does my son, Mark. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. Now, I said he mentions two individuals. Stay with me here. I have a point that I want to make, but it takes just a little bit of unraveling, as it were. Two individuals are mentioned. The first one is Silas. Silas we first encounter in Acts 15. And you may recall that he was a leader in the church in Jerusalem, and he was one of those who was sent to Antioch, where God was at work in wonderful ways to bring Gentiles into the kingdom of God. And that was an unexpected and unusual situation. And the church, Jewish church there in Jerusalem, sent Silas with and someone else to go there and to encourage the Gentile believers and see them as their fellow brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. And later on, Silas was a companion of Paul on some of the missionary journeys. So he was very close to Paul, very close to what God was doing among the Gentiles. The other person here who is mentioned is Mark. And Mark, you may remember, was a young man who joined Paul on his first missionary journey, and yet halfway through he quit. And it's not clear why he quit. It seems like he just got disgusted and quit. He didn't want to carry through on it. And later on, a dispute broke out between Paul and Barnabas about Mark and whether or not he would go on the next missionary journey. Christians don't always agree, and God in his providence somehow worked it all out so that the gospel was going in broader ways than they ever envisioned. But Paul rejects Mark. He won't have anything to do with him, and instead he embraces this other individual, Silas, and it's Silas who goes on it. Now, what's the point of all of this? Well, the point is, here as Peter talks about them, about Silas, about Mark, here they're working together, and you wouldn't expect that necessarily. Silas easily could have said, well, Mark is a quitter. Mark's not reliable. Why should he be part of our group? Why should we look to him? Why should we consider him someone who is close to us? And Mark could easily have said, well, I don't like Silas. He took my place when I wanted to go on that trip with Paul, and Paul rejected me and took Silas. Here's the point. The work of the church should never center around personalities, but around Christ. They got over that. Whatever their issues could have been, they got over that, and they got over it because their overwhelming concern was Christ and the ministry that God had given them. Always be aware, if God calls you into any position of leadership, beware of the personality cult that can easily come in. If you are looking around and looking for a fellowship with other believers, be aware of a personality that seems to be overwhelming and controlling in some way. They got over that. They got over that, and so should we. Well, let's move on. There are really two things that Peter tells us here in this fifth chapter. The first I've called some final words of instruction. Some final words of instruction. And the second thing, some final words of admonition. This is a fairly brief passage, but we'll look at it here in a moment. First of all, he gives some final words of instruction. Remember, he's dealt with all kinds of groups, with wives and husbands and slaves and ordinary believers, all of that. And now at the end, he gives a few words that are specifically directed to those who are the elders, not just simply in terms of age, but in terms of leadership, to those who are leaders within the churches. Chapter 5, verse 1, to the elders among you I appeal as a fellow elder and a witness of Christ's sufferings, who also will share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, watching over them, not because you must, but because you're willing, as God wants you to be. Not pursuing dishonest gain, but eager to serve. Not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. Can I summarize it this way? His instructions, brief as they are, his instructions to those to whom leadership had been given. First of all, have the right goal. Have the right goal. Be sure that your personal goals are not intertwined in some way and that they even overwhelm what God's goal for you is. He uses the analogy, the illustration here, of a shepherd, and everyone would have been very familiar with that to whom he was writing. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care. And what does that mean, he says? He says, watch over the flock, watching over them. That's what a shepherd does. A shepherd doesn't sit back in the cave and let the sheep wander. He watches over them. He protects them. Serve the flock, he says. God wants you to serve. Be eager to serve, he says. Now, he doesn't spell that out, but you can imagine what a shepherd is called to do. A shepherd is called upon to protect, keep the wolves away, and so forth. A shepherd is called upon to feed. Sheep aren't very intelligent. They don't always get to the right place, and it's the shepherd who leads them where there's water and leads them where there is the grass that they need. Protect them, feed them, guide them. That's what he's called to do. And more than that, he says, have the right goal of being an example as well. Be examples to the flock. So what does he say? First of all, have the right goal, not intermixed with some kind of selfish thing, but also have the right attitude. Have the right attitude. You know, you can have the right goals and not have the right attitude. You can do the right thing and not be very happy about it. And he's concerned that that not be the case with them. And so he gives three things here very compactly. Not because you must, but because you're willing. Not because you're compelled to do what you do, what you're called to do, but you want to do it because God's given it to you as God wants you to be, he says. Not pursuing dishonest gain, but eager to serve. How easily it could be that the leader would manipulate people, hoping that somehow they will reward him and he'll come out even financially ahead of things. Not self-serving, but sacrificial, in other words. And then he says, being examples, not pursuing dishonest gain, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. Not being a controller, not being someone who likes to be the person who is looked up to as the one who's in control and you do things my way, but marked by humility, marked by being a good example as Christ was. So he gives instructions to leaders, have the right goal, have the right attitude. And then he gives instructions briefly to the church generally, to, we would say, to the laity, but I think it's just generally everyone. But he begins in this way, verse 5, in the same way you who are younger submit yourselves to your elders. Now, why does he pick them out? Well, I don't know. I really don't. Was there a problem in some of those churches that the younger ones were trying to take over the leadership or were trying to do something in some ways that they shouldn't have? Why does he single them out? Well, I don't know. I am going to say this, though, that have you ever noticed that when you're young, you think you know everything? And before you jump on that too quickly, have you ever noticed that when you're old, you think you know everything? We don't. And that's why he goes down immediately to say, submit yourselves, all of you clothe yourselves with humility. And three times he uses that word humility or a cognate to it. Clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. Because God opposes the proud but shows favor to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand. Don't rebel. Don't try to take over. Instead, be humble. Now, I suppose we could think about that word humility in great depth. But let me tell you one thing that a humble person is, particularly in this context here. A humble person is teachable. If you're not humble, you're not teachable. You think you know everything, or you resent what others try to tell you, something like that. But a humble person doesn't have that barrier of pride and arrogance, cockiness, but instead a humble person is teachable. And that's what he's getting at here, I think, when he says, all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. You're not trying to lord it over others. You're trying to learn from each other and build each other up, for that's what you should be. Well, that's all well and good to say that we ought to be humble, but how do you gain a humble spirit? Let me tell you, first of all, how you don't gain a humble spirit. You don't gain it by comparing yourself with everyone else. And the reason is because if you look far enough, there's always somebody who is below you. Somebody who doesn't know as much or doesn't have as much or whatever you might list. And if you compare yourself only with other people, oh, pride begins to creep in. It just does. But how do we gain a humble spirit? Well, let me suggest this. First of all, by admitting how much we don't know. By realizing how much we don't know. It's easy to think about how much we know, how much we have, whatever it might be. But a humble person, first of all, realizes the vast areas in God's world, in God's economy, in God's truth, that we don't really know. And not only admitting how much we don't know, but you will gain humility by admitting how much you don't do. By realizing how far short you fall of what you ought to be. You know that phrase, I suppose, I shouldn't try to quote it because I won't get it exactly right, but from the old Church of England prayer that, Lord, we've not done what we ought to have done, and we've done what we ought not to have done, not done what we should have done, that idea. Admitting how much we don't know, how much we don't do, and admitting how much greater God is than we are. You cannot be cocky, you cannot be proud when you compare yourselves to God. And realize that everything that you have comes from His hand. And so he says, humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Well, let's move on. We've looked at some final words of instruction. Now just a few final words of admonition. Chapter 5, verse 7, cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same kind of sufferings. I put it this way. He gives two final words of admonition. The first is, learn to trust. Learn to trust. The great verse that many of you know by heart You may even have it on a plaque in your house. We do. Cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. There are no limits to that. Nothing is off limits. You're learning to trust. You're learning to not take those anxieties and hold on to them and worry because you don't have the strength to take care of them. You learn to trust because you understand that he cares for you. If he didn't care for you, you wouldn't have any place to put your anxieties. You could not cast them on him, but you can. And you can continue to do that because he cares for you. Learn to trust. Learn to fight. Learn to fight. He begins with a reality. Be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. The reality, we face an enemy. And the enemy, he says, is not just your neighbor, those of you who are suffering, to whom I'm writing. It's not just some business associate who's cut you out because you're a Christian. It's not just maybe some governmental authority who is clamping down on the church. Ultimately, your enemy is the evil one. And so he's like a roaring lion. A roaring lion is on the hunt. And that's what he's saying. He's looking for someone to devour. Now, what I know about lions is not very much. I've never asked one, and I don't ever intend to. But I had to ask myself, why does a lion roar? Wouldn't that alert you and make you run away? Well, sometimes I suppose they don't. Sometimes they just pounce. But why does a lion roar? Well, a lion roars to frighten and intimidate. I can imagine if I heard a lion's roar behind me, I'd be paralyzed. But beyond that, the lion roars because he sees the prey and he goes after the prey. And what kind of a prey does a lion look for? A lion goes after the weak. That's why he follows a herd, and the one that is falling behind is the one that's most vulnerable, because that's the weak one, the sick one, the defenseless one. He goes after the one who is isolated, not the one that's surrounded by others who might defend him. In a far greater way, that's true of us. He goes after the weak believer. He goes after the defenseless believer. He goes after the isolated believer, because that one is most vulnerable. And so what's the command that Peter gives here? First, be alert. Be alert and of sober mind. And I think what that means is, if you see a lion, don't go near him. Why be alert otherwise? If the threat is there, don't tempt it. Flee from it. More than that, he says, resisting. Resisting. I can't imagine resisting a lion. Not realistically, but you know what he's talking about. You don't just cave in. And beyond that, he says, resist him standing firm in the faith. You have truth on your side. Stand in the truth. And beyond that, he says, because you know that the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same kind of sufferings, you're not alone. Others are going through this. They stand with you. And so he says the promise that God does not abandon you even in the midst of that. But be alert and sober, realizing that the enemy is there, but you're to resist him, standing firm in the faith, in the truth that God has given us in Jesus Christ. Let me go back and very briefly summarize this study of 1 Peter. What are the main themes that we would see in it? I'm going to list four, and I have to do it very quickly. But the first theme that we see throughout this book is a very profound one and very useful. And it's something like this. Because of Christ's death and resurrection, we have been delivered from the bondage of this world, and we are now citizens of the kingdom of God. You no longer are captive to this world. You're now a citizen of the kingdom of God. We've read those verses several times in chapter 2, verse 9. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession. That's who you are. You're not what you once were. And it all is true because of Christ's death and resurrection. He's the one who has delivered you, and you're now part of God's kingdom. There's a second theme that we see throughout this book. It's this. As God's people, we are called to live lives that reflect Christ's love and purity and goodness. We're not called to live like everybody else. We're called to reflect Christ. Christ's love, Christ's purity, Christ's goodness. Chapter 2, verse 11, dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles, who you are, to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. As God's people, we're called to live lives that reflect Christ's love and purity and goodness. There's a third theme, and it's this. And it permeates the book. It's really behind the reason he wrote it to these believers. We live in an unbelieving world that rejects God and is hostile to God's people. We live in an unbelieving world that rejects God and is hostile to God's people. This world is not a friend to us, as it were, not its values, not its habits. And that's why suffering should not surprise us. We read a week or two ago, chapter 4, verse 12, dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. Don't be surprised if the world is hostile to you. Yes, you resist. Yes, you are light and salt in the midst of this world. But we live in an unbelieving world that rejects God and is hostile to God's people. And then there's a final truth. A final theme, and it's this, that God will never abandon his people. God will never abandon his people. We read it once today, chapter 5, verse 10. And after all that goes on, all that is part of our world, he says, and the God of all grace who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you've suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen. God will not abandon his people. May those foundation stones be your foundation, knowing that because of Christ's death and resurrection, you belong to him. And you're called to reflect him, even though you live in an unbelieving and hostile world. And God is the one who will never abandon you. And to him be all praise and glory. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the faithful witness of Peter. And we thank you, Father, for what we've learned through him. Sometimes things we already knew, but they needed to be reinforced. Perhaps new things that we needed to know as well. Lord, help us to understand the world in which we live and to be those who are faithful in reflecting Christ so that others may know him and for his glory. For we pray in his name. Amen.